designed for smart on the bay.
Oh yeah.
Look like a sailboat.
The only problem is
Well, good evening. Let's go ahead and get started. The quarter is rapidly winding down. Know each other?
No, I don't. Not at all.
This is awkward. all right. What do you gentlemen want to lead us in prayer tonight? Oh, thank you, Bill.
Let's bow, please. Holy Father, we ask tonight for your move to enter our hearts for the week. Be with Jeff as he teaches, and may we be moved by his message, strengthened by his word, and led by your love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So the past couple of weeks, we have been in Revelation. The good news is we're not in Revelation again tonight. We're in the prophets instead, so good news. Now, in fact, you can be turned to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3. We're going to get there in just a sec. Couple places in the prophets before we get back to the New Testament. For the past couple of weeks, we've been in Revelation, and part of the point of our time in Revelation has been to try to underscore, you know, as we talked. Well, in fact, let's even kind of think the big picture of what we've done through the quarter. We you know, beginning of the quarter, we looked at especially the New Testament, but you know, kind of some of the Bible's really strong language, Romans 13. 1 Peter, about, you know, Christians are called to submit to the government. Authority comes from God. God delegates it to whoever he will. And the job of everybody else is to submit to whoever God has delegated authority to. They're answerable not to us. They are answerable to God. Okay? So we kind of did that. Then the next phase, where we've been the past couple weeks, been looking at, and the goal has been to try to shift our perspective from inside the sandbox to outside the sandbox. In other words, to quit looking at politics and government from kind of within this creation in this age and look at it the way God looks at it, which, you know, from the outside, you know, the way God's looking at the affairs of man and the governments of man on earth. And it doesn't matter what nation or what era, you know, God always sees human governments as what? Beasts, right? Inhumane, ugly, And generally working against his people, whether it's the beasts that, you know, harassed and made, you know, and made the Jewish people miserable through those centuries of exile in the Old Testament when God first gives Daniel the vision of the beasts, to the book of Revelation when now the beast is Rome and it's not the Jews, it's the Christians. But Revelation, as we saw the past couple weeks, makes very clear that, you know, it's still, the government is still a beast that ultimately works against God's purposes. And part of the way it works against God's purposes is to eventually turn on and torment God's people. Old Testament Jews, New Testament Christians, the perspective on this world is we are always the outsiders. Don't trust, in one sense, don't trust society. It always turns on you in the end. It's ugly. You know, maybe not every generation, but this is the consistent story. This is what God sees. And one of the things, especially last week when we were in Revelation 18, you know, fallen is Babylon the Great, and in this depiction of Babylon of that day, which was the Roman Empire, getting its comeuppance in particular, at least one phase, better way to put it, one phase of its comeuppance in Revelation 18. You know, we sometimes think, you know, nations fall quickly. In both historical terms and even in God's terms, there's a sense in which sometimes it's really over time. It's kind of, you know, economic weakening, military weakening as we describe it, but in God's eyes, it's dying. Something is dying. You know, the old joke in one of Ernest Hemingway's novels, I forget which one of the characters was described as going bankrupt slowly and then quickly. You know, in other words, quick bankruptcy looks like it just happened, but the truth of the matter is you've been bad with your money for a long time. That's how you've gotten into this predicament. So too go the affairs of man. And so as we talked about last week, you know, two things that we're leaving Revelation and going back to the Old Testament tonight with. Number one, if you live in a generation or a time in which the world speaks your language, does business in your currency, mimics your culture, you know, et cetera, you are the beast of your era. You know, and so we need to understand that. That's how God sees it, whether we are willing to accept it or not. So lest we get too over-exercised about government and politics, let's remember where God is at on this and what we are actually a part of. Let the reader understand, let those with eyes see. The second thing is that God often, for those who have eyes, and part of what Revelation 18 was about was these setbacks that Rome, the beast, experiences. Remember last week you read Romans 18. What kind of setbacks did they experience? What kind of problems? Use your finger in Amos, we can go back real quick. Skim it. Because I think this is important for us to pick up on. Keep your finger in Amos, go back with me to Revelation 18. Their setbacks are primarily, at that point, kind of easy life, comfort, and economic, right? I'm going to pick up, drop down with me, verse 9. Because one of the key words, again, if you're someone who's given to underlining or highlighting in your Bible, I think I mentioned this last week, there are several words that repeat a lot in Revelation 18 that are really worth marking. One of them is luxury. What is the mark of your living in Beast Town? Luxury, comfort, abundance. The merchants of the, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality with her lived in luxury with her. She was the economic driver of the world. Sound familiar? And they will weep and wail over there when they see the smoke of her burning. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Remember when we talked last week, look at that cargo. That cargo is not necessities. That cargo is flat screen TVs, cell phones, Teslas. I mean, and I'm not being sarcastic. If John were writing today, what would it read like tonight? If John were warning us? You know, what were in those cargo ships that were backed up on the West Coast ports when we had the supply chain storms coming out of COVID? What was in those ships? It wasn't grain, because we're not a hungry people. What was it?
Microchips.
Luxury items. You know, we were frustrated when we went to the grocery store because we were going to starve, but because our preferred brand of something wasn't in stock. Folks, we are the beast. Anyways, and so yeah, luxury items all the way down. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone for you. Oh, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in 21 and 22. When our supply chain snarls meant you had to go 6 weeks instead of 2-day prime delivery that you paid from Amazon. Remember that? Oh, the horror. The fruit your soul longed for has gone for you. Your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from were standing fair off and in torment weeping aloud. Alas, the great city clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet. The wealth has been laid waste. Verse 17, all the seafarers, were in mourning. Again, supply chain, everything else. Verse 22, the sound of the harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will be heard in you no more. The entertainment industry shuts down. I hear they're open again, but I really can't tell. Everything's so badly made these days. I don't know. No, I'm sorry. but you get the point? Does that sound familiar? We've been through something in the past few years that kind of sounds like something I've read somewhere before once or twice, or maybe I should have. So here's the point walking away from that. We are the beast. Don't be surprised when God judges us. But number two, and this takes us to the night. Back to Amos now with me. Amos chapter 3. I want to read a little bit from Amos 3 and Amos 4 to drive through again. We're really working on changing our minds and our hearts as far as what we're looking at when we look at us in government in the first place. We got to look more the way God looks at these things. Not just in the details, what specific candidate should I vote for on this particular issue. Let's just, quit being so absorbed within the first place because we are Christians and that the world's problems really aren't our problems ultimately. So Amos chapter 3, I want to pick up reading, verse 3. Let's start reading there, just kind of a little snippet here, a little four-verse thing that God does the prophet. Bunch of rhetorical questions, and you help me, you answer, either in your mind or you can even join in out loud. Answer these rhetorical questions as the prophet asks them, because that's what he's doing. He's asking rhetorical questions that are leading to a point. So let's let him work us on that, okay? So verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?
No.
No. Nowadays, we text each other. Back in the old days, you had to call each other. But yeah. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Good. I was a little bit worried. We're not nature people, but yes, that is the correct answer. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth if there's no trap set for it? I'm sorry, I was in verse 5. I jumped the line. Anyways, does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city? Remember, that's the ancient version of the tornado siren or the air raid warning. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? And then here comes the last one that's meant to hit you between the eyes. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Well, what's the answer? He's been rehearsing us up to the point. What's the answer? No. Here's what you need to understand. This goes all the way back. This is Old Testament, but like we've seen in Revelation, the New Testament comes to this big picture stuff. The Bible's message is consistent across the covenants, because this is not about a particular covenant. This is about how God runs the world, okay? And what these you gotta understand is that because God runs the world in a consistent way, while misfortune may happen to us as individuals, that has nothing to do with who we are and how we've been living. As the preacher puts it in Ecclesiastes, time and chance happen to all. And the book of Job is, of course, one of the greatest examples in the Bible, where Job's suffering was not because of his sin. Paradoxically, Job's suffering was because he was so
righteous.
Yeah, ironically. So individually, we don't go through life judging each other in our circumstances, or even judging our own situation necessarily as if something bad, you know, if I get cancer, you know, next year, it must be because I was being a bad father or something like that, you know, okay? But at the group level, which is different than the individual level, at the group level in the Bible, do bad things happen to good groups in the Bible,
yes,
generally speaking? No. If something bad happens to a group, what's that supposed to be? It's supposed to be
a wake-up call.
Yeah, if you live to tell, it's supposed to be a wake-up call. If a disaster happens to the city, wake up. Wake up. Turn the page. Watch where God goes with this. I'm in chapter 4 now, beginning in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. We call that today a
famine.
Yeah. If you're not eating, the good news is you don't have to go to the dentist. Cleanness of teeth. Okay? I caused that famine. Now, can we look at that famine and say, well, you know, it hasn't rained in a while. You know, stuff happens. You know, weather's unpredictable. No matter what the models say. You know, weatherman told me it was going to rain this morning and it didn't. Unpredictable, that just happened. You know, something doesn't rain and we have a little famine. Now, what does God say? Who's behind that? And what's the last line in that verse? Famine comes in what? Yet.
You did not return.
What were you supposed to do in that hard time? Open your eyes. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you, so there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city, not send rain on another city. Utterly unpredictable. One field would have rain, and on the field which it did not rain, it would wither. So two or three cities would wander to the other city to drink water, and yet still not have enough to be not be satisfied. So now drought, and what's the refrain? Well, what were you supposed to learn from this apparently natural disaster? Wake up. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. I mean, hey, listen, you know, killer bees come into Texas. It happens. You know, somebody lets loose a python in the Everglades, and now the Everglades are completely being changed in South Florida, where I come from. You know, a bunch of people dump their exotic reptiles and the Everglades and lived in Miami there, and the Everglades is becoming unrecognizable, you know, because you're a fellow Floridian. Everglades are not what they used to be anymore. Well, we can call those natural disasters. That's our usual euphemism. But what does the text say? Verse 9, last line. Yet what? You seeing a pattern here? Now here's the thing, we're not done yet. We're going to finish because it gets even more interesting, some of the things he chooses. But everything that he's chosen so far, this isn't fire from heaven stuff, folks. This isn't fire from heaven. This is, you know, a miracle. can all of this be accounted for just in the natural ebb and flow of the laws of nature, as we now call them in our modern science? And yet, is any of it truly random? What's the prophet trying to get us to understand? Just because I can account within the laws of nature for the water cycle, you know, it's an El Nino year, so it's going to be dry in California. Is it El Nino or La Nina that makes it dry? I can't remember. But the bottom line is, you know, we've got all these scientific explanations for exactly these types of things, and yet what does Scripture say? Who's still really underneath it all? And what's he trying to get across in all of it? To repent. Keep going, verse 10. I sent among you a pestilence. Let's call it a pandemic for fun. I sent among you a pandemic after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. Let's call that 9/11 for fun. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. It's been a rough couple of decades to begin this new century. And yet what's God say? What's the last line again? Yet what?
You did not return to me.
Yeah. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a brand plucked out of the fire, yet you did not return to me. What's Amos telling us we should do when you see this stuff going on? Just sit there and say, well, you know, I mean, you know, the weatherman predicted it. What's the Christian's response to all of this? What's the Christian's response to all of this?
Turn to God.
Wake up.
Wake up.
Wake up. Because who's underneath the laws of nature? Why is it still so variable, actually? Because there's one factor you can't put in your climate model or your weather model or any model. God's got his finger in this, too. And so what's the message for people when we see national disasters and setbacks and problems and whatnot? What's our response? Well, you know, that's what happens when Republicans are in charge. Well, that's what happens when Democrats are in charge. What's the right response? That's what happens when God's in charge and you live among the wicked people. Make sense? Yes, ma'am.
So what would this nation have to do to return to God?
Something that's never happened in all the Bible, to be honest. Because even Israel didn't do it. I mean, you know, Amos is sent to, you know, part of what chapter 3, I think, is saying as we go to chapter 4, chapter 3 is saying, you should know of all people because you are Israel. I shouldn't even have to send a prophet to tell you when this stuff happens, what? Stop doing what you're doing. But I'm God, I'm merciful. I'll send you a prophet and still give you the heads up. I mean, at the end of the day, you turn to God. But the trick is, no nation ever does, at least not in the long term. The only... there were occasional, for a generation or so, changes among God's people. Josiah, you know, they read the book of the law, Josiah, you know, we're in trouble, changes. But even then, God makes clear, I'm just not going to bring disaster in Josiah's day. It's just a pause, not a relenting. Outside of that, Jonah and Nineveh. But that didn't last either, because what happened to Nineveh in another couple generations? The truth of the matter is, no nation on earth ever avoids this. Which is why Christians should not get too caught up in it.
Because most of the people are not Christians. They may be moral. Is that what God would want the non-Christians to do, is to be more moral?
Yeah. Well, I mean, ideally, sure. I mean, but even more so, I mean, that's the thing what we've got to understand. And in fact, I've got a passage I want to get to here in a minute. But part of what the whole essence, especially now this side of the cross that's been revealed to us, this age is passing away. Full stop. It's not a matter of changing what God has already declared or what God has planned or what God knows. This age is passing away, and all the works of it, all the things of it. And so collectively, what God has already declared and shown us in multiple times, from the days of Noah, days of the Tower of Babel, is at the end of the day, humanity collectively always rebels against God. The only thing left to do is get on the ark. That's the only thing left to do.
Make sure you're part of the remnant.
To use another image from elsewhere in Scripture, that's right, because that's the consistent, you know, I joke sometimes the Bible's just 20 ideas, just, you know, the exact verbiage it's expressed and changed from time to time. It's get on the ark. It's be part of the righteous remnant if you're in the prophets. It's be in the church if you're in the New Testament. But the bottom line is, there is no changing this earthly trajectory. People don't listen. They haven't listened since Genesis. this always is how it turns out. And so part of, for the people of God, it's our job is to wake up. And so, for instance, even in Jesus' day, Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is approached by people who want to know, you know, how guilty, how sinful were those people that the Tower of Siloam fell on? You know, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Remember what Jesus says? Individually, no, you don't look at life that way. But I tell you what? What was his verb? What was his instruction?
Except you repent.
Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yeah, don't worry about their moral state for God. It's between them and God, and that's not how you look at life. But what's always the takeaway for those who are attuned to God? The takeaway is always, are, you know, whose team are you on? Are you on the ark? All right. So there we go. That's the essence of this. A couple of other places, again, this is not just unique to Amos, a couple of other places to look at, just to underscore this. Isaiah 14, a couple of places, several places in Isaiah I'll look at real quick. Isaiah 14. Isaiah is kind of like the Ephesians of the Old Testament, in that Isaiah, except it's a lot longer, 6 chapters versus 66. But one of the things that Isaiah is doing, just like in Ephesians, God is revealing to Paul kind of the philosophy of history. This is what it's all about. That's why chapter 1 of Ephesians, you know, to me it's been given to reveal the plan that God had before the foundation of the world. I'm going to tell you about that. God's doing essentially the same thing, much more slowly, over the course of the book of Isaiah. And so you find a lot of this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14 is where I'm at, though. Verse 24. Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him underfoot. His yoke shall depart from them, his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Get the point? This is how I run the world. This is how I do things. Chapter 45, later in the book. I'm starting verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Okay, so strong starting point there. Listen well. I'm going to be really clear with you. There is nobody else besides me. Don't look anywhere else. Don't turn to anybody, anything else. There's one God. It's me. Nothing else is. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, I create darkness. What does that remind you of? Yeah. Very beginning, the very beginning. What was the first thing that God says in the Bible that we have? Let there be. Okay, so this is, you know, I form light, I create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity is how the ESV renders that. I am the Lord who does all these things. I run the world. It's as foundational as the fact that light and darkness are mine. I run the world. There is no other God. Within the book of Isaiah itself, there is a tale of two cities at work. It's a wonderful book. It's very sophisticated and a lot going on. I'm teaching it, but it's free plug. I'm actually teaching it next fall. So there you go. Free advertisement, shameless plug. Banning on that one. All right. it's always an arms race between the two of us. It's also a tale of two kings in which politics actually factors largely. Two kings of the house of David. And to quickly compare this, I want to show you. Isaiah 7, and watch how this plays out. One guy gets what we just read about God, and one guy doesn't. Isaiah 7 is the first one. Chapter 7, verse 1, the first king that we're looking at is in the days of Ahaz. All right, Ahaz. And what's going on in the days of Ahaz? king of Judah. Well, in those days, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Okay, so what's his problem? He's got a political problem? Yes, he's got a political problem. Because actually, if you read further in the chapter, part of what the whole reason they're coming up to make war on him is because he refuses to join them in going to fight the Assyrians, and they intend not to destroy Jerusalem. They just want to take him out and put a puppet on the throne, a guy who is just called the son of Tabeel later in the chapter. So it's a political problem. I got an election coming up, and the Republicans want to take me out. You know, you're Joe Biden looking over your shoulder right now, man. That's, you know, political problems. You know, because remember, politics is just warfare by other means. Okay, anyways, moving on. So, that's, I mean, it was not a pure invasion the way, this is not just warfare for the sake of plunder. It's literally, we don't want to destroy Judah, we don't want to take out Judah. We want to remove the guy who's running things, put a puppet on, who will loan us the Judean army to strengthen our forces to go fight Assyria. That's what this whole little season is about. And so, verse 2, when the house of David was told the polls are bad, you're in trouble, they've got a good candidate, Syria's in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people, what? Shook. What's the metaphor? It's a powerful one.
They're afraid.
Yeah, like trees in the wind blowing. Man, are trees are supposed to be one of the solidest things, you know, kind of metaphorically that there is, right? Man, but these trees are shaken. This is the house of David, Ahaz chief among them. They are shaken. And so the Lord says to Isaiah the prophet, I want you to go out and I want you to meet Ahaz. Take your son with you, Shear Yeshua, because it's take your son to work day. At the end, the place is important. By the way, his son actually matters in this, but not for the story I'm telling right now. But his son did matter in this event. But notice the place, verse 3, I want you to go and meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Okay, so where is he going to meet him at? Well, essentially what is that? It's a water supply. It's the municipal water supply. Why would he be there? He's making preparations to be attacked. He wants to make sure the city has water. He's solving political problems with political means. What is he not doing? Yeah. There's no reference to God in here. So God reaches out to him. Isaiah, go out to him. And so they go out. Verse 4, say to him, God tells Isaiah, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Let's just say that's God's way of saying these guys are no big deal. At the fierce anger of Rezin and of Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim, son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up and terrify it, let's conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, it shall not, what? Come to pass. Does that have anything to do with securing the water supply? Does that have anything to do with how strong the army is? Why is this not a problem? Because who said so?
God
has said so. Verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz and said, ask a sign of the Lord your God, that it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Why is God offering Ahaz a sign? To quit thinking politically and earthly and just simply do what?
Trust.
I want you to drop the preparation. I want you to go back to your palace. I want you to get on with your daily life. Quit focusing on all this earthly stuff. So, and I get it. You're human. You're weak. Ask a sign. Ask anything you want from hell below to heaven on high is what he's saying. And I'll give you the sign to prove to you I mean what I'm telling you. But Ahaz says, verse 12, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds very pious, but what's he really saying? What's he actually saying? Because, by the way, if you read the next couple of verses, God doesn't accept that answer. God's not pleased with that answer.
He's saying, I don't need his help.
He doesn't want a sign, because if he gets a sign, what does he have to do? Quit playing politics. But where is his trust? In the politics. He does not want to leave it and look at them from God's perspective, let God run the world, and let God bring up nations and bring down nations, and just worry about the only thing that matters if you're the people of God. Are you doing what's right, or are you doing what's wrong? That's all that matters for you if you're the people of God. Are you obeying God, or are you disobeying? That's all that matters. But Ahaz doesn't want that sign, because if God actually gives him a great sign, then what's he on the hook for? He's got to quit playing politics with all of this. And so paradoxically, paradoxically, he's given the greatest sign of all, because this is the great Emmanuel promise, a virgin will bear forth a child. He's given the greatest sign of all, that God is in control. And by the way, was that powerful? Because that child Emmanuel becomes the truly great king, whose nation cannot be overcome. I mean, that's the tragic irony of Ahaz not recognizing he is of the family of David. David's family cannot be ultimately defeated. And so what he's offered is a child, you know, ironically of his own loins down the road, who will be exactly what he is not. But what is the hallmark of Emmanuel, of that great coming king? He trusts God completely. That's Jesus' hallmark, right? Tempted in the wilderness by Satan, make stones into bread. What does Jesus say?
It is written.
It is written. When Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, easy political solutions, what does Jesus say? That's not the way you get the kingdoms of the world. This is not how it's done. That's the sign he has given. All right, keep your finger there. I'm sorry, don't keep your finger there. No, I'm done there. Go with me now to Isaiah. Let's see. I think I'm going to pick up in chapter 36. Chapter 36, told you it's a tale of two kings, so let's go meet the second king now. In the 14th year, chapter 36 and verse 1, the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. So is he being successful, actually? Is Jerusalem losing territory? Yes. Humanly speaking, then, does it look like you've got your affairs in order? No, this is always what happens when Republicans are in charge or Democrats are in charge. This is always what happens when the wrong guy's president. Bad things happen. King of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem along with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Does that sound familiar? It should. If you're somebody who highlights or underlines in your Bible, you highlight, you underline that, and you draw, and you make yourself willing to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Two kings and similar trouble, and the crucial conversation happens in the exact same place. That's the Bible's way of saying there's a comparison going on here. One guy got it right, one guy got it wrong. So this means if we weren't seeing the guy who got it wrong, this is going to be the guy who gets it right. Of course, you know a little bit about Hezekiah, you're not surprised. Hezekiah got a lot of things right. But it's important to notice what Hezekiah does in this crucial moment. So in the exact same place that Isaiah and Ahaz once had a similar conversation about a similar predicament, there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Ahab, the recorder. Hezekiah sends out representatives to meet with the Assyrian representative. They have a parley. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this? Circle, highlight, underscore that word. What's the word?
Trust.
That trust of yours. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And whom do you now, there's that word again. And whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Now stop for a sec. Isaiah 14. What has God already said? And by the way, he was actually talking about Assyria in the particular. I've already declared that my purpose runs all over the whole world. These guys aren't an issue. And so here's the Rabshakeh boasting to Hezekiah's representatives. And whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. So, by the way, that's an important image, because in the image of the Messiah elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, come back and talk about me, do with me this fall, we'll see this. The Messiah is described as a reed upon one which one can lean without being pierced. He'll hold you up. But not Egypt. Pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, here in other words, the temple altar alone? See, the Rabshakeh doesn't understand that getting rid of pianos and organs out of the church building is a good thing. He thinks that is a bad thing, because he doesn't understand the covenant. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this thing to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this thing and destroy it. And so, Eliakim said to Joab, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak in the language of Judah, which was Hebrew, within the hearing of the people on the wall. In other words, hey, let's switch languages here. We don't want the folks on the wall to hear what we're talking about, because this is going to hurt morale. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master, to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? In other words, you know, when we besiege you and there's nowhere to go with nothing to eat or drink, it's going to get ugly. They should know what they're in for if they stick with Hezekiah. So what's he trying to do? Kind of create a revolt, a coup in the city. And so the Rabshakeh now stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. There's that word again. Saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And then each of you will eat of his own vine. And each of you will eat of his own fig tree. Each of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and wine. A land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, say the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent, they answered another word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. So Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, son of all those guys basically went back to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went and where? Where does he go? Verse 1, chapter 37? Why would you do that in this moment? Why wouldn't he go to the armory? Why wouldn't he go to check on the food stores? Why wouldn't he go check on the water supply? Why does he go there?
His trust.
Because that's where his trust is. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, along with some senior priests, covered with sackcloth. Where does he send them to? Oh, Isaiah shows up in this picture too. And they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke and disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom this master king of Assyria has sent, to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant is left. And when the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And sure enough, the Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting at Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard something, and he left to go deal with that. And then verse 14, there's a letter that's also sent. And what does Hezekiah do with that letter? Takes it where? Temple. Lays it out before God. What's the pattern you see with Isaiah over and over again? What's his response to all these political, earthly problems?
Heard of God.
Yeah. Meant to be a direct contrast. That's why the scene takes place at the exact same place. Two different men. One who doesn't even want it signed because he wants to handle it in the voting booth. And Hezekiah repeatedly goes where?
To God.
Still got your Bible? And by the way, in particular, he goes to God, he seeks the prophet. In other words, he seeks the word of God. Let me hear God's instruction. Do we still have the word of God available at any time on these matters? Well, yeah, we're reading it right now. The word of God is still there for us to listen to anytime we want to go hear Isaiah speak to us about this. Or hear the Apostle Peter speak to us about this. It's all sitting there too. You can literally go inquire of them just like they did then because their words are written down. Does that make sense? Anytime you want to go inquire of the Lord through his prophet, you can do that. Yes, ma'am.
I come from a tradition where they still believe that God can speak to you. And so, you know, this is all totally normal in them. but so I'm looking at this like they're asking God very specific questions, and if God cannot answer me so specifically, I of course appreciate the Bible and the ability to get general truths out of it, but the more specific applications, like, hey, should we go punch that person over there?
Yes.
Specifically?
Yes, I have an HOV meeting coming up, Lord.
Oh. That person was a metaphor.
Yes, I know. I know, except when Dave was driving, he confessed this way. No, but no, you know, so I think what I would say about that grace is when we read these kinds of Bible stories, you have to understand that, you know, most of these people that we're talking about were people who themselves were representatives and holding offices and meant to be leaders of God's people. The prophet held an office.
Yeah.
Hezekiah held an office. It was a trust. You know, he was a steward of the promises God gave to David. In theory, he would have passed on to his son. You know, his son did not do well because his son was, infamously, this guy named Manasseh, who actually turned out to be the worst of all the kings of the house of David, paradoxically. The truth of the matter is, Israel and Judah, throughout all these centuries that we read all these stories, are chock full of many nameless people, just like you and I, or nameless people in the grand scheme of God's work in history.
Mm-hmm.
And none of them were getting specific answers from God about, you know, some guy named Bob who lives in Issachar, you know, who's having a problem with his neighbor.
Yep.
And Lord, what should I do?
Right.
You know, the law tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. The law gives specific things about, you know, land disputes and other things. Solve it according to God-given instruction you've already got. God's not going to come down and tell you, Bob of Issachar, how to solve all the specific problems of your daily life.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
It does.
Because that's always been the way throughout the Bible.
Yeah. My follow-up question or statement is, I worry that sometimes that means that we just kind of do nothing because, well, I generally know that I should avoid this, and so
yeah.
I'm just going to sit here.
Yeah.
And I feel bad about that.
Yeah, the quick answer to that is, and again, this is a longer conversation for another time, and the clock's chasing
yeah.
us already because we've got less than 10 left, so can't give it a worthy expanded answer. But the quick answer is, do good to those in your own immediate circle. In other words, it's amazing. We live in a culture in which everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help their neighbor.
Right.
See what I'm saying? We're worried about Ukraine. And it's not that there's not bad things going on in Ukraine. But you know what? Will most of us lift a finger to help the widow across the street? Let's be honest. And so you want, you know, so yeah. So what we're really saying, well, this is quit worrying about the world and the internet, and even before the internet, broadcast television. This is Walter Cronkite's fault. You know, when he brought the world into our living rooms, we're not meant to live on the global scale. It's the electronic version of the Tower of Babel, folks. It's not a good thing. We were meant to live small, limited, local lives. You know, 100 years ago. We wouldn't be concerned about Ukraine because it's too far away, it's too distant, the news comes too slowly, right?
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? We were never meant to live on this scale that our electronic Tower of Babel has brought us to. And so it's not do nothing. It's absolutely do nothing in the global sense. Quit worrying about that.
Mm-hmm.
Do more locally. All of us have people in our lives and situations in our lives where it is possible to do good and fulfill the greatest commandments of loving God and loving neighbor.
That was the only thing I could guess, so I'm glad you said that.
Yeah, so well, good. I'm glad we're on the right track, because now I feel better. Real quick, though, before the bell catches us, here's where we've got to go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, okay? So all this tonight, God is still in control. God wants us to learn. That's why he's given us so many examples in the prophets and even in Revelation. When this stuff happens, it's meant to wake you up. The world's not your home. You're not part of this, right? The world is passing away. We're not going to get to everything I wanted to get to, that, but 1 Corinthians 7:31. This age is passing away. So quit trying to save it because it's already passing away. You're saving people. You're not saving a country. Hezekiah's response in the Old Testament to his political problems was what? Go to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you can already guess where I'm going with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And what he goes on to then say is basically the, essentially a formulation of the gospel message. Because the whole goal of even a quiet and peaceable life is not our luxury and comfort, a la Revelation 18. It's the more peaceable and quiet it is, what does that make it more efficient for us to do? What the rest of that paragraph says, and what's that paragraph all about? God wants all men to come to a knowledge of truth. And what does he go on in the next couple of verses to remind us of? It's about Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. But what's the response he counsels to that end in this passage? What's the response? It's Hezekiah's response. What is it? I want you to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Well, what happens if I didn't vote for the guy?
Pray for me.
Pray for him anyways. Here's the thing, folks. You know, we read the Bible about how God runs the world and, you know, controls the kingdoms and affairs of men. You know, and you know, monarchies, it makes sense. You know, the whole government's one man, you know. And so, you know, kings can come and go, and God can bring up or bring down one man. We sometimes, it's almost like we seem to think that, that because we're a democracy, that means God is somehow less in control than when there was a monarchy. You know, like God sit up there and heads, oh, well, I think we've been a democracy. I guess now that the people have spoken, it's all different. I guess I can't run things anymore. Come on. Does any of this change because it's a democracy where we vote as opposed to a monarchy where one, you know, where men struggle for power and assassinate each other and eventually someone wins king of the mountain until he gets knocked off by one of his own kids? Is it any different now? Why would it be? So why do we act like it is? And think like it is, and obsess like it is.
Because we want to be in control.
Yeah, because democracy, ironically, gives us all a sense of, you know, because let me think about some of the rhetoric about, you know, especially when it's election season, we're kind of all being guilted into voting by different, you know, kind of advertisements and media campaigns. You know, your voice matters. Maybe. A little. In 2000, there were 520 people that mattered to West Palm County, but no, I'm just kidding. Still too soon. That's a hanging chat joke for those of you who remember. Anyways, but why would any of this be different because we're a democracy? Why would any of this be different? 2,000 years ago, when Paul writes this to Timothy, and again, just like when we talked about the instructions of 1 Peter, was the Roman government a good government? Nero a good emperor when Paul's writing this? No.
Has any government been a good government?
Well, see, and that's the, you know, I mean, you know, part of the, you know, part of the, I mean, that's, you know, when we really get to get realistic, you know, our expectations are really miscalibrated. So, yeah, so there it is. At the end of the day, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'd have to keep mine down, too, if I were really being honest. But you know, but if we were asked to put our hands up, how many of us pray regularly and routinely for kings and those in high places? You don't have to put your hand up because I wouldn't put mine up either. I don't pray as much as I should about that, I'll be honest. But that's part of our problem, which is why we are so busy on Facebook, you know, telling everybody who they have to vote for or else, or this is the most important election in our lifetime, which somehow happens to be every election now. Maybe we should pray more. And I'll tell you what, if you spend more time praying about it, and if you spend more time going and asking Isaiah what we should do, and going and asking Peter what we should do, and going and asking Paul what we should do, it would probably change our obsessions about all of this. Because we've already been told, God's already spoken, what happens to all kingdoms of men? You and I have the privilege of being part of the kingdom that will never fall. So maybe we should spend more time rejoicing in our citizenship, which is in heaven, where righteousness dwells, and act like it. And when everyone else is losing their minds in 2024, and we're keeping ours, and our coworkers want to know why we're not obsessed about it or why we don't have all sorts of hot takes on the latest, you know, scandal in the campaign or whatever it is, it's because my citizenship is not of this world. And I will be a good citizen as far as it goes. I'll go vote if I can find a candidate I can do so in good conscience. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to be any more emotionally involved in this than I would be if I was a visitor in France during this recent election. Think about it. If you were a visitor in France during their recent election, you losing a lot of sleep like the French were over? Because they had some really, their pensions were at stake, man. Their pensions were at stake. Big political turmoil in France. Oh, you didn't even know? Oh, maybe it should be that way about our politics, too, a little bit more. Okay. Thanks for putting up with me.